The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, to the matters at hand. From what I want to go on now to say that from what we have been considering as to the nature of faith, it seems, I would even put it this strongly, it seems plain that to insist, well, let me back up. What we have been insisting as much or affirming as much as anything is an unbreakable correlation between faith and revelation. The revelation of God and faith as a receiving of that revelation, a resting in that revelation. That says it again. A connection, a bond, an unbreakable bond, a correlation, faith and revelation. And I want to say now, it seems to me plain enough that to insist on that correlation, to insist, to put it another way, that theology is a fruit of faith. In the sense of what we've been saying. That is not a flight into fideism. That is, we are not involved here in a course of action that will have the church sacrificing its theological enterprise to some subjectivism. I guess that would be another word in this regard that would be close to what some folk would mean by fideism, subjectivism. As a matter of fact, and I think I need now to go on a bit of an offensive here, taking the offense, we should be, I think, very clear on this. There should be no doubt that it is not because of its faith commitments that theology has gone astray. It's not because of its faith commitment, as I've been enunciating it here, that error has crept into the life of the church, but rather such has taken place. The church has gone astray. Error has come in one way or another. We can say because of faulty uses of reason, a misuse of reason, misdirected appeals to feeling and religious sentiment. And remember, if this isn't clear in what I'm saying, a faith is not to be equated a feeling. Certainly there's a psychological or emotional component that is inseparable from faith. But faith is not feeling. My faith this morning, your faith in Jesus is not a matter of how you feel about Jesus. Not to put those in, set up a false opposition here. But faith is not ultimately how you feel. So, nor is, or again, error has crept into the life of the church because of the way in which a faulty appeals to tradition. So you see what I'm doing here with that little quadrilateral we talked about the first day? The Bible, revelation, reason, religious sentiment, experience, and tradition. They all have a place. We're going to say a little bit more about the role of reason in theology as we go here, the very positive role that reason has to have. But I need to be insistent here. That where the church has gone wrong, it's not because of its faith commitment, but because of deviations in these other respects. And we should say then, to come back on the positive note, put things here positively, faith, our faith, no matter how partially it may be or how imperfectly it may be the case with our faith, no matter how partial, how imperfect, our faith holds fast as faith. It holds fast unerringly, even, I would say, to the Word of God, to Christ and His Word. That is at the essence of faith. That is its distinguishing character. May I dare even put it this way with proper qualification, and if I'm not properly qualifying and clear, be sure to stop me. We can even speak here of the inerrancy of faith. I'm thinking what our Lord says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice." They know that voice. They know it instinctively. They know it in the midst of doubts, uncertainties, however they may feel this morning. They know the voice of the shepherd. And at the risk of diverging here, really to get into areas that belong more with the as we address the doctrine of Scripture further on down, but I may not get an opportunity to do it there, and it does fit in here, I think you'll say, you'll see. So it's a passing remark, but surely pertinent to what we're saying. Believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, because that's a very much agitated issue. Here's the point I want to make here on the matter of inerrancy. And I reckon that, and I, let me say, I'm saying what I'm saying now because I recognize, particularly as we come together, many of you at the stage of where you are in your own development thinking, that there are problems you have here, reservations, concerns, and I understand that. These must be addressed and openly and honestly and resolved. Just as part of the whole address to that issue, I think it needs to be put this way, particularly in the light of a statement like John 10:27, as we were just considering appropriately, as we'll argue later, not now, applied to Scripture. That's where we hear the voice of the shepherd today.
Dr. Gaffin, is there a difference between inerrancy and infallible?
Hang on to that question. Let me just hold off on that. It may be a number of weeks, because I do want to address that later on down. But you know, maybe you and I could talk on the side, or anyone else. I'm using the word here inerrancy in the sense of being thoroughly truthful without error. Not a misleading or distorting with reference to the truth. And the point that I wanted to make is observation that a belief in the inerrancy of the Bible is an integral and normal component of a saving faith. I'm choosing my terms here somewhat, or trying to be careful. An integral, normal component of saving faith. I am not saying it is a necessary component. And it is certainly not an infallible criterion of saving faith. The Pharisees, for instance, as far as we can tell, much of Second Temple Judaism, Judaism at the time of the New Testament, when in Jesus' earthly ministry, they reject Jesus, and they reject Jesus out of what they affirm to be the inerrancy of the Bible that they had in hand, which we Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and that needs to be factored in here. And in the situation today, there can. I would certainly recognize many situations where I would not want to exclude what the Westminster Confession of Faith is talking about, 14:2, the receiving, accepting, and resting upon Christ alone, that has struggles with the inerrancy of the Bible. So that's why I say it's not a necessary component, but it is surely abnormal. That's an anomaly. That's why I put it an integral and normal component of saving faith. And I think that that needs, I'm taking the time to affirm that right here because, and I'll get into this further as we come eventually to talk about the doctrine of scriptures. I'm taking a stance against a number today who want to maintain quite pointedly and rigorously the opposite of what I'm just saying. That it is not a normal component of saving faith to believe in the inerrancy of Bible. That's a affirmation that unnecessarily encumbers our Christian confession, our saving faith. But what saving faith is. But that those comments, as I said, somewhat to the side. Now, picking up on the main. That's maybe not fair, just having said what I said. Any questions particularly about clarification and what I was just, the point I was wanting to make? Yes?
Could you just explain more what you mean by integral?
It belongs to what it is in its wholeness and integrity. What normal, I was connecting with normal. That's what you expect to find in saving faith being what it ought to be. It's fractured or distorted if it's not there. Yes?
You said even though our faith is imperfect, it still holds unswervingly that in the belief that God's word is inerrant. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, I'm saying that's it. I'm thinking again of that prayer of Mark 9. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's much unbelief that constantly impinges on our faith, what that is the nature of faith, to hone in instinctively on the truth. Faith has a nose for the truth. That is, it hears the voice of the shepherd. Yes.
How much we say the word our faith. Where, how much of the work of the Holy Spirit plays into?
Later.
All right.
We will address that. Yes.
My question is related to that. In regard to subjectivism, if you talk to a Mormon about their convinced that the Book of Mormon is God's word as well, and their defense of that is the burning bosom.
I think that you could raise the same question on an even broader front with Islam and the claims for the Quran. Hang on to that question because not that I'm going to give an fully adequate answer, but as we move on in what we're saying here, I think we'll be pointing up certain biblical considerations that bear on that. Yes. Yes.
How would you say that?
Well, you said it quite well. I'm thinking of the way Jesus look at John 5, 30, about 35 on Jesus to the Jews, but thinking of the Jewish leaders, Pharisees. You search the scriptures, or if you believe Moses, you believe me. Now, they're going to say Moses was infallible or inerrant, but they don't really believe Moses. So I'm just saying that it's not, the way I put it, it's not an infallible criterion. Yes?
Regarding inerrancy of faith, do you equate the inerrancy of Scripture with the inerrancy of faith?
Yeah. Yeah, no, I was just, because I had raised, I spoke of the inerrancy of faith the way I did. That is, with all that encumbers faith and with all that's imperfect about faith, what faith is at its deepest core. is to hone in on the truth. Now that use of inerrancy prompted me to say something then about the inerrancy of Scripture, because the inerrancy of faith, if you will, is related to the inerrancy of the Bible. They're not the same thing, but it's just that faith receives the Bible as the voice of the shepherd. That's Jesus talking to me. Back more on the main track of what I was about here. Looking at things in terms of the objective-subjective distinction. I think it's useful for me to put it this way, as we make a distinction between wanting to be objective and are concerned about being unduly subjective, or may think that being subjective is somehow preferable. But particularly as there'd be a stress on objectivity. Put it this way, faith brings us the only objectivity, and I have that word in quotes in my notes. Faith brings us the only objectivity it is possible for a creature made in God's image to have. Now, why do I say that? I mean that in this sense. It's by faith that we are enabled, again, however imperfectly, not wanting to deny that at all, but it is by faith that we are enabled to see and to understand as God wants us to see and understand. That is true objectivity. To see and to understand as God wants us to see and understand. That is how we must define, within the scope of our discussion here, objectivity. See, any other objectivity, presumed objectivity, amounts to idolatry. The quest for objectivity, apart from faith, the quest for objectivity, other than that, than I have just affirmed it as what we have by faith, any such other quest is a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So what I'm saying here is that to exclude faith and its concerns from a structural role in theology, to exclude a faith from an integral functioning role in theology, to do that, far from safeguarding some presumed objectivity of theology and the primacy of Scripture, that, to the contrary, will tend to undermine the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. To exclude faith from its integral role in theology is far from safeguarding its objectivity, is going to undermine the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Here we could reference the way in which some, I think, have usefully paraphrased not involved here with any paraphrase, just what John 7:17 says. If anyone desires to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. There's the beginning, wherever the question came, the rudiment of the answer to the Mormon or others. John 7:17. This is Jesus speaking. If anyone desires to do God's will, that's faith. That's the condition. If anyone desires to do God's will, He will know whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. As you look at the context there, you'll see the issue is that's being challenged is Jesus' authority. Or as he says, different context further on in the gospel, my sheep hear my voice. So the nub of John 7:17, if anyone believes, he will know. Now, you can see how, particularly this note, much of what we've been saying, and the note on which we have just ended, believing and knowing, brings us then, and this would be point C on the outline, under C on the outline to point three, to say something now, having spoken about the nature of faith, to say a little bit more about the relationship between faith and reason. Faith and reason. And I'll divide my discussion here again under a couple of subpoints without title designation. Now, this is a perennial question, as a number of you will know. The relationship between faith and reason as it's been posed. And I don't think here, I don't think of myself here at all in to be addressing this in any, this question in any full way. Again, for those of you in AP 101, this is a large area, it's a large agenda item there. And what I do, but I do think it comes up appropriately here in the matters of theological epistemology that we're considering. And I understand myself to be underlining certain first things that need to be said, that need to be kept in mind with this issue. Now then, to begin on a church historical note of in somewhat on a negative vein, we I think do need to observe that almost from the beginning of the church, the church's history, the church has strayed, as I might put it, from the straight and narrow of its principium. That is, its source and norm, its sole source and norm in God's self-revelation. And what we encounter fairly early on even in church history are various efforts, as they are often described, to synthesize faith, revelation, and reason. Revelation and reason. To effect a synthesis between revelation and reason. And a synthesis, the term synthesis, is used in this regard to describe the effort to maintain some room for reason alongside of Scripture, some place for reason supplementary to Scripture as at least a relatively independent norm and source of the truth. In other words, the effort, synthesis effort, the effort to involve in the matter of a principium, the norm and source of truth for the church, a scripture plus or a revelation plus, and giving, assigning that to reason. In effect, so that there is not now one principium, but two principia. The plural of principium. The classical instance of this would be the medieval synthesis of philosophy and theology that is undertaken and is exemplified in the culminating and highly influential work of, who am I going to mention here? Aquinas. Again, someone from whom a great deal can be learned, acute and probing thinker in the interests of the Christian faith as he understood it. But in terms of his basic epistemological model, we need to be aware of what of this undertaking and the way in which it does compromise the final authority of Scripture, and will fit in very well with the with Rome's tradition principle as it continues to develop. Its synthesis undertakings continue in various different ways down to the present. I'm not so concerned to explore that with you here. Again, apologetics will do this. Now, what I want rather to do is to set our stance in the face of such efforts, and to say, in the interests of all our further work in theology, as we wish to be thinkers fully conformed to Scripture, to be biblical thinkers in that respect, in order to that, we have to rid ourselves of the misconception that reason, human intellect, is somehow an unbiased tool at our disposal. This, I should have maybe said, made clear in what I was, see, the synthesis undertaking presupposes that human reason provides, is neutral in its basic disposition and exercise, or can be exercised in an unbiased way. We have to be rid of that notion that it is neutrally, reason is neutrally disposed toward God and the world. Rather, what we must affirm is this, something along these lines. And here I delve into matters that we, again, can't really explore adequately, what's involved in a biblical anthropology, an understanding of who man, created in the image of God, is. What we need with respect to human reason, then, to appreciate is this. Human reason is inextricably embedded in the whole of human personality. Human reason is inextricably seated in the unified whole of who human beings are as persons. Or perhaps I should correct that way of putting it, or say it better immediately in the light of human sin. We should say that human reason is inextricably embedded in the broken integrity of the human person, the sin-fractured wholeness of who we are as image bearers. But reason is so situated in who we are that it necessarily and inevitably gives expression to a motivating center. Reason is inevitably guided and directed by who I am at the center of my being, at the center of human personality. So that if I'm saying this in too cumbersome a way, let me try putting it this way. A particular exercise of reason, such as I'm involved in here with you, that is an index of who I am at the core of my being. A particular exercise of reason, I'm saying, is an indicator of who man is at the core of his being. It's an expression of a central orientation, a basic attitude, as we might put it, a certain existential bent, a controlling commitment. When I talk here about the center of the personality, the core of my being, I'm speaking of what the Bible more often than, or very frequently refers to as the heart. The heart, as Proverbs 4:23 tells us, the heart out of which are the issues of life, as one translation has it, or NIV, the wellspring of life. The heart as the wellspring of life. And the heart is such a wellspring, a source for life that is intellectual, as well as all other aspects. Maybe we could make our point here by picking up on the famous, often quoted aphorism of the French philosopher, theologian of the 17th century, Pascal. You maybe heard the quote, "The heart too has its reasons." The heart too has its reasons. Let me, not so much wanting to correct, I don't see this so much as a correcting, but let me rather put it this way, in the light of what the scriptures teach, and say it this way: the heart only has reasons. That is to say, all reason, all reasoning is from the heart, is reflective of one kind of disposition or another. So as we might try to sum all this up with an aphorism, kind of an effort at aphorism of our own, what you and I need to remember is that every rational discussion is a heart-to-heart talk. That's true here in what I'm about. It's true in everything that you go about, whether or not you recognize it, whether or not it's reflected on. We need to remember that always, particularly as in ministering the gospel. Every rational discussion is, at its deepest, a heart-to-heart talk.
Dr. Gaffin.
Yes.
Does the heart affect our Christian worldview, or does the Christian worldview affect our heart?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah, there is a certain reciprocity involved here, and actually, some of the scriptures. Very important question you're raising. Some of the scriptures we look at. Fairly quickly now, I think will instruct us on that. It's not a matter. There is a certain primacy of heart, but it's not a primacy that in which. Well, see, I'm starting to. Let's look at the scriptures that we have our attention drawn to, and I think we'll get better perspective on that. I did want here. To reference a scripture, I'll do it very quickly because a little bit later on, not today, but probably next time, we'll get into the passage in some detail, and that's in to bring in, but just to take note in our discussion of the distinction that Paul draws in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, and also Romans 8:6. See, in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, Paul draws a distinction there, and I'll just address it very quickly here, as I said, because we'll give more careful attention to later on, a distinction between a natural man, describing the unbeliever, the natural man for whom God's truth, Paul says, is foolishness. And in fact, we fairly gloss Paul there. It's for the natural man, God's truth is demonstrably foolish. Hey, I can prove it to you, he says. Natural man. But then there is the spiritual man for whom that same truth, as Paul develops it in the context, is consummate wisdom, nothing less than the wisdom of God. And you see, that points up then in this matter of the heart that we have been talking about, and reason as heart-controlled or centrum-driven in its exercise in any human being. We need to keep in mind that there are ultimately, as Paul is so clear in this passage, only two of such basic dispositions, only two orientations of the heart, only two motivating centers, two existential attitudes. And they are mutually exclusive. And there is no neutral third. Every person is characterized by one or the other. And the two, in terms of this deepest disposition, are in conflict, a conflict that we must not veil from ourselves, the conflict between belief and unbelief, between the two hearts. That's a conflict that is absolute and irresolvable. Now, much more briefly, having accented this situation in a somewhat stark way, I recognize that, and I do that because it seems to me that's what the Bible does. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 2. But now, like in so many discussions, there are a number of shoes that have to be dropped. And so I just want, having come down fairly forcefully in one direction, I do want just to observe this. I don't want what I've been emphasizing to be heard as denying that there is a genuine point of contact between the two basic heart orientations, between belief and unbelief. Now, that's the basic problem of apologetics. So again, here I can cop out and say AP 101. But it is, at least in the discussion as we have developed it, there is this always to be considered. What we have always in common with any other human being, and see, you can be sure of this, regardless of where you go on the face of the earth, whatever the cultural differences may be, all the dissimilarities, what we have in common, every one of us, not only with each other, but with every human being, is our common image-bearing creatureliness. That's what you know. And you understand me here, of course. I'm not saying that attention to differences in culture, legitimate contextualizing concerns don't have a place. Obviously, they do. But all such concerns have to be addressed in terms of what I believe to be the most fundamental consideration I'm reminding us of here. What we have in common is our image-bearing creatureliness, but more than that, we have in common our need as sinners. In common with them, we are sinners in need of salvation. Every human being needs that truth, that gospel truth that addresses our need as sinners, however that truth may be suppressed or denied. But I'd say then that this point of contact, our common image-bearing need as sinners, that point, if you will, can only be properly located on the field of considerations that we were just expressing about the heart. Now, let me go on then to say say some things to avoid at least what could be a possible misunderstanding of what I've been saying so far, particularly my remarks under A. I'm not here, I hope you can appreciate, or I think you can appreciate, I'm not here involved in a polemic against the use of reason. I'm not here to set revelation in opposition to reason. If that were the case, I just want to shut up and walk out. Rather, I'm intent here, as it might be put, on a plea for, as it has been put, a ratio Christiana. That is a Christian exercise of reason, or better, a biblically grounded use of reason, a revelation-based use of reason, as we could also put it here, what I'm concerned for here is a reasoning that is by faith, a reasoning by faith. And I want to say a few comments further about what that, what I see that to involve, and I think that will bear on a question that was asked here, the relationship between head and heart, heart and reason. Here we properly introduce, as we, I think we probably already alluded to it a couple times along the way, what Paul says in Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. Probably a number of you have memorized that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As the question there is, as the variant, should we read word of Christ or word of God? Christ, I think, is a stronger reading. But even if we were to decide for the other, that wouldn't affect at all the point I'm making here. So what Paul is saying here is that what comes first of all with a true hearing of God's word is faith. A true rational comprehension, if you will, what comes first of all with that true hearing, that comprehension of God's word, is faith. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, different language, but making, it seems to me, the essentially same point in what he has to say addressing the church in Galatia, Galatians 3:2, verse 2 and verse 5, he talks there about the hearing of faith. The hearing that is rooted in and proceeds from faith. So you need to see, you've got to put Romans 10:17, Galatians 3:2 together. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, the hearing of faith. So that faith then, you see, is not a blind faith. That would be the fideistic, legitimate concern against a fideism. What we're talking about here, you see, then, is not a faith that is blind, but if as we might put it to make the point, a faith that is bound, a faith that is not blind, but is bound, a word-bound faith, faith bound to the word of Christ. And just because faith is that, just because it holds to that word, in the moment of believing, it understands. And out of that understanding seeks further understanding. And this has given rise to a couple of formulations in the history of church, often quoted. So you can see this is a tradition that goes back a long way, and it's a tradition that I'm wanting to position us in. Augustine. 4th, 5th century. I'll put it up here in the Latin because that can have a way of focusing for us. Fides quarens. I guess it would help if I put it up in a Latin and you can decipher. Intellectum. Faith-seeking knowledge. Faith-seeking understanding. That's the way in which Augustine encapsulates it. Or five, 6 centuries later on, Anselm. Credo ut intelligam. I believe in order that I might understand. I believe in order that I might understand. Expressed here in terms of this purpose clause, verbally. And particularly, I've forgotten it, it's either in the case of Augustine or Anselm, but actually you can, what they intended, you can, supportive of both, is this way of putting things is based on Isaiah 7:9, where Isaiah is talking to the king of Judah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Which then can be glossed, as it has been. If you do not believe, you will not understand. If you do not believe, you will not understand. We could put this point then more formally in these terms that may be useful, at least for some of us. What we're saying, all told, in other words, is this. Epistemology and soteriology are not separable concerns of our existence. In other words, how we know and how we are saved are not somehow separate concerns in our lives. Epistemology and soteriology are not separable. True knowledge and saving knowledge, to put it another way. True knowledge and saving knowledge are not separable concerns. As the 1 Corinthians 2 passage that we've already alluded to and we'll look at more carefully points up. You see, for the one as well as the other, for knowing, for knowledge as well as for salvation, for knowing as well as for being saved, for the one as well as the other, in fact, for everything, we are to live by faith. As the apostle says in the summary statement that of his or supporting the summary statement that he wishes to develop in the book of Romans, Romans 1:17, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the just, the righteous will live by faith. And that is an all-inclusive life principle. So I'd encourage us to look at it this way. If we are justified by faith, then we must reason by faith. We must think by faith. If we're justified by faith, then we must reason by faith. So you see the positive correlation. Note, I'm ending up here in our reflections on faith and reason. Reason is no more in opposition to faith than are the good works, properly understood, than are good works in opposition to faith. In fact, reasoning is just as much a function of faith or a fruit of faith as are our good works. Because in fact, those good works are not ultimately our good works, but they are God at work in us. So particularly, some of you may already pick up that I'm reflecting here on the language of Ephesians 2:10, and which says there that we have been created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And bringing that to bear on our reflections here as to the relationship between faith and reason, what I'm wanting, what I hope you can appreciate with me, is that reasoning that is rooted in faith, such exercises of reason are just among the good works for which we have been recreated in Christ Jesus. So, to reverse this order, that is the order of the order expressed in these classic formulations. Faith seeking understanding. I believe in order that I might understand. To reverse that order, for whatever reasons we might think, to make, in other words, when I talk about reversing this order, to make reason of functioning apart from faith or prior to faith as an aid to faith or as a basis for faith or as a norm for revelation, to set out in that direction is to reverse not only the order that has been affirmed here, but is reversing that order as it is the order that is set down in Scripture itself. And here I do want to now look specifically at the passage in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. I've been, we'll anticipate where we're going to go in the next section here, but can't delay, I can't avoid at this point having us look directly at this scripture. Has a bell rung?
Yes.
Thanks. Now I'm having to face up to the truth. My hearing has definitely deteriorated since last year, so you'll have to keep me sharp on the bell. So let's take our break, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 2.